Excuse me. A little froggy this morning, so apologize here. So as we continue on with the Exodus, we come to the actual event of the Exodus this morning. We're going to look at the 10th plague, the one that God had foretold and said would be necessary before he sent Moses and Aaron even back into the land of Egypt and before Pharaoh. That God had called out that this was going to happen. The 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in all the families of Egypt. All the plagues have been leading up to this. God has given Pharaoh and his officials, and really, as we'll get a glimpse of this morning in our passage, all of Egypt an opportunity to humble themselves, to repent, and to trust in the Lord God, to believe in Him, to come to Him in faith that He would save them. And He was gracious, and He didn't just come with one plague the first time, but He came in ever-increasing severity of the plagues, providing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for the people to repent, while also making His name known to His people, the Israelites, to the Egyptians, and to the whole world, that He alone is God. God hears His people's cries, and He saves them. God comes, and He saves His people. And we have the ultimate case of that in the Old Testament in our passage this morning. So please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And this morning we will study verses 29 to 51. Exodus chapter 12, our passage this morning. Excuse me. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also, bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil in honor of to honor the Lord for the generations to come. the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "These are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after they've been circumcised. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you." All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. This is God's word. Excuse me. God hears his people's cries for help. God sees the situations, the events in which his people reside. He sees their bondage, their slavery, their misery. And God comes and saves his people. There are so many symbolisms here in the Exodus that point forward to God's ultimate saving event in sending his son Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for us, to be raised again from the dead, and to live forevermore the right hand of the Father. God saves his people. Our passage this morning begins with the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. It's in verses 29 through 32, and it's rather understated in many ways. See, the Lord often does that in the Scriptures. We see that the death of Jesus is very understated when it's described in the Gospels. There's not a lot of in the actual text itself of the Gospels. It's short. It's quick. And I think in many ways that God is doing that both here, the death of the firstborn, and in the Gospels, the death of his firstborn, his only begotten son, as a way of highlighting how big it is by making it brief. It's interesting in our day and age, you know, we have to always come up with bigger and larger and grander words and bigger ways to express anything now, right? Whether it's a use of words, something can't just be good, it's got to be wicked awesome or, you know, amazing or bigger and bigger words, or a celebration can't just be simple, it's got to be bigger and bigger and bigger. Here, the most important events, God understates them, not to diminish their importance, but I think to really highlight them and also to show how solemn they are. In its brevity, in its quietness, we see God's hand at work. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt, all the firstborn. He intentionally calls out, it's everyone. That it's Pharaoh's firstborn son, the prisoner's firstborn son. That your position didn't give you any special privilege. How much money you had, how much power you had, how old you were, it didn't give you any special privilege. Before God, all are equal. All equally can come before him, humble hearts and repent. All also stand before him judged when they do not repent. Pharaoh, thinking himself a god, seeing God's powerful hand of judgment come against all the false gods of Egypt, see him time and time again move in power, and Pharaoh's heart continues to be hard. And now he experiences the death of his firstborn. Here highlighting also, part of the symbolism here of the death of the firstborn is the event which saves the Israelites. That's a foreshadow. That's a symbol pointing to forward to Jesus, the death of God's only begotten Son, bringing about the salvation of God's people by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The tenth plague. There was loud wailing throughout all of Egypt, as God had said that there would be, the tenth and final plague. Well, then we see the Israelites in the next section, in verses 33 to 36, preparing to leave. They highlight a few things in this section here as they're getting ready to leave. It's kind of an interesting few verses, I think. They didn't just say, Pharaoh said, go and that's it and it's done. They do things. They get ready to go here. The Egyptian people are anxious for them to leave. The Egyptian people have had enough. They want the Israelites out of the country. They realize that if they stay, they're going to die. They're all going to die if this keeps on happening, if they don't leave the country. And so they get everything ready. The people gather up their bread. Remember, God had said to them, as part of the celebration, as part of the memorial, the commemoration of the Exodus, of the passing over, the avenging angel of God that went and was the agent God used to bring about the death of the firstborn, as it passed over all the houses of Israel that had painted the lamb's blood on the doors, that they were to do many things. They were to eat the whole lamb inside the house. We'll get to that in a second. That they were to eat with their robes on, tucked into their belts, ready to go quickly, with their shoes on, with their staff in hand, because they were going to leave quickly. When God was going to act, He was going to act quickly. And they also had to make the bread that night without yeast, because there wasn't going to be time to allow the bread to rise, the yeast to work and for it to rise. They were going to have to make their food quickly, because God's swift hand of saving was going to come quickly. And they do that. They make the yeast, the bread without yeast. They wrap it in their clothing. They have their portable kneading troughs. We have some carvings of Egypt has tons of carvings. They found tons of pottery and wall carvings. And we have some of two different kinds of troughs. One, a larger one that will be stationary. But then in Egypt, they also had portable kneading troughs that you could pick up and carry with you. Seems like that's probably what happened. They were carrying it on their shoulders with the bread and their clothing all wrapped up, ready to go. And then they went, as God had told them to, they went to their Egyptian neighbors. And the timing is a little unclear here, I would suggest to you, whether this happened before the death of the firstborn or whether it happened afterwards. But they go to their neighbors and say, hi, we're leaving town now. Give us all your gold and silver. And if you got any clothes that fit, that'd be nice too. We could take that too, please. And God worked in the Egyptians so that when the Israelites came and asked for all their gold and silver, the Egyptians were favorably disposed to the Israelites. And they said, take it. Just take all of our gold. Take all of our silver. Take our best clothing and go. And it says, in so doing so, verse 36, the Israelites, by God's hand, plundered the Egyptians. We looked last week and talked about that as what you would do when you went to war with a nation and you defeated an enemy in war. You would plunder your vanquished enemy and take all of their wealth and bring it back to yourself. Well, God has fought the battle. God has fought the major power in the world, Egypt, and they didn't stand a chance. And His people didn't have to pick up one weapon. God fought and won and plundered the Egyptians by just having them go and asking their neighbors, asking the Egyptians for all of their wealth. So they're getting ready to leave, preparing to march out of Israel. Well, then in verses 37 through 42, we see the Exodus. The scene that we have, if you've seen any of the movies, that just is such a powerful scene, a powerful image here of the people leaving Egypt and proceeding into the wilderness, which is a whole event that we'll get to as the weeks roll on here, as we get deeper into the book of Exodus. But the people leave. We're told explicitly that there were about 600,000 men that would have been men of fighting age, 20 and over, probably 20 to 50. There were 600,000 of them walking on foot. It's estimated then that there were probably about 2 million people who had left, 2 million Israelites who left in the Exodus. When you look at children and women and older folks, about 2 million people walking out on that one night. And the Lord says that they were to go, and again makes reference to how quickly they were to go, because again makes reference to the bread that they were to eat without yeast. It gives some great details. See, we're wrapping up now. Right? This is a change. This is an end to a large section that God has been talking about here, all the way from the very first verse of the book of Exodus. So he's saying in verse 40, now the length of time the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years to the very day. And the Lord brought them all out. And then he calls them to remember this day in verse 42. He said, because the Lord kept vigil over you all night through the death of the firstborn and through their actual leaving, says his people then are to keep a vigil and memory of, and memorial of, to commemorate and celebrate, as we looked at last week, God's saving of His people. The Exodus as they march out. Well, the passage... I'm sorry. one really amazing thing here. We talked about how God had provided the opportunity for the Egyptians to see His hand at work and to repent. And it appears here that some did. If you remember way back to with Abraham, when God called Abraham, God made promises to Abraham. Specifically, the first time God calls him in Genesis chapter 12, He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, though he had no children and he was old and his wife was barren. He goes on and makes many promises about land and kings coming from you. But then he also says there in chapter 12, says that I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. So God's blessing, God's promise to Abraham is that he would bless the whole world through this old man whose wife was barren and he had no children. And he said, leave your home, leave your family, and you have nothing. And then from that, we do see that God fulfills His promise and a couple sidesteps along the way, but that through Isaac and then on and on and on, and we come to Moses, and He's creating now a nation of His people. That's just one nation. God had promised He would bless all nations. And we begin to see that in this passage here, and I draw your attention first, or mostly, to verse 38. Let's go back to verse 37. Yeah. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Verse 38. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. Many other people... Those were Egyptians who had heard and seen God working, who learned about the name of the Lord and trusted in Him and left their country and joined up with the Israelites to follow God. could have been slaves also from other nations. We don't know, but you know, Egypt, their whole economy was built upon slavery. And so could they have slaves from other nations, not just the Israelites, and they too could have seen God's hand at work and trusted Him. Excuse me. And they went up with God's people. Which now leads into verses 43 to 51. God describes again and lays out again now the requirements for the Passover. But He adds some details that He hasn't been talking about before. Specifically, what do you do with people from other nations? Now people from other nations are beginning to be part of God's family, of God's people. Well, what do you do with the Passover then? We've got to figure out how we're going to handle this now that it's not just us, just the Israelites. And He lays out these regulations for the Passover. He says first, the end of verse 43, no foreigner may eat of it. Now, first you're going, oh boy, you know, here I am, I'm leaving my home. I've seen You, Lord. I've seen Your hand. I've seen the dreadful and powerful plagues that You have brought, and I'm trusting in You. I believe in You. So I'm gonna follow You now. And you're saying that as a foreigner, as an Egyptian, or I may be a slave from another country, that I can't participate in this celebration and this remembrance of Your mighty work, God? And He's saying, to the extent that you are only a foreigner, that's right. If you're only part of the community temporarily, and you're keeping yourself out of the community of God, yeah, you cannot eat of it. But, verse 44, any slave you have bought may eat of it, of the Passover feast, after you have circumcised him. But a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat of it. So what's the distinction here? All are welcome if you are part of the community of faith. All are welcome if you have come forward and said, I follow Yahweh. If you're just there to try to do trade and earn profit from the Israelites as the generations roll by, or if you're still saying, well, I'll live among you because whatever, I feel protected in your midst, but I'm still going to keep my worship of my God to myself. God says, then you're apart. You are to be kept apart. You can live here and you can work here, but you may not participate in the Passover celebration, the Passover festival. Only those who are part of the community of faith, who have said, I follow Yahweh. But all who want to follow Yahweh are invited, are welcome in to the community, to welcome in to God's people. Verse 46 says, it must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. And two reasons going on here. One is, you were to be kept inside because this is where God said He would pass over. The blood goes on the doorposts, so He's passing over their houses. So there's a sense of protection there as God is going about His plan, His work of executing the 10th plague. And so you're to remain inside as a sign of trusting in God, believing God in what He has said. But also, as we've seen from the previous descriptions of the regulations for the Passover, if you have a small family and you can't eat a whole lamb, because you have to eat the whole lamb before the night is out, if you can't, instead of wasting any, you're to gather other small families together and have a feast together. And so the Passover meal isn't just this individual thing. The very heart of the Passover, the very heart of the work God does here to save His people is focused on community, on the family as community, but not just biological family. They are to gather together in community to celebrate God, to remember God's work. to fulfill all that God has called them to honor Him and thank Him and praise Him as the generations roll out for God's work in saving His people. I know you've heard it before, and we, you know, it's like kind of a cliche in many ways, but there is no Lone Ranger Christian. God calls us to community. Yes, there are special circumstances, well, whether it's a missionary situation at times, or there are some other things that can occur, and maybe you feel it in your workplace that you're the only Christian, or in your school you feel like you're the only Christian you know, or in your family, or in your neighborhood, that you're the only Christian. Well, that's why we are here together, because we're not alone. As we go out into the world, it is as ambassadors, it is as missionaries, but it's as ones who are sent. It's ones who have gathered together regularly, that we would encourage each other, strengthen each other, support each other, pray for each other, point one another to God, so that when we do, out of necessity, at rare times, have to go out alone, we are never truly alone. That we are part of God's community. He then says in verse 46 also, do not break any of the bones, that you are to keep the lamb's bones together. Well, this is part of the foreshadowing, part of the symbolism pointing to Jesus. If you remember, Jesus, as He hung on the cross, for example, in John chapter 19, verse 33 to 36, as He's there, the soldiers come along, and to speed up the dying process, they break the bones of the two thieves on the cross. And they come to Jesus, about to do the same, but they see that He's already dead. That's why they plunge the spear into His side and helps to prove that He is dead with the flow of water and blood. Shows that He really is dead, so they don't have to break His bones. And it then quotes right there in John 19, verse 36, and says that this is to fulfill the Word of God. As it's declared in Psalm 34, verse 20, that not one bone of His body will be broken. Also declares in Numbers 9, verse 12, referring to the Passover meal again, says they must not leave any of the lamb till morning, or break any of its bones. So there's a picture here. The Passover lamb, one of the things the Israelites are to do is to not break its bones. And then God has the true fulfillment of the Passover lamb, whose bones are not broken, carrying that symbolism together there. What is the symbolism of the Passover lamb? God is saying, instead of you receiving the judgment of death, the Lamb will take that on for you. The Lamb will bear that and will receive the just punishment, and you will be redeemed, bought back by God. The Lamb dies in the place of the firstborn of Israel. And that's the picture of Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross so we do not have to. Even though we are the ones who have sinned against God, rejected God, rebelled against God, we are the ones, like Pharaoh, who have maintained hard-heartedness towards our Creator. Instead of us receiving the just punishment of our sin, Jesus takes that on Himself. Because He loves us. And He becomes the Lamb who is slain for our sins and dies in our place that we can live. Not by being good, but simply by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb. It says this will be celebrated by the whole community. If you're an alien living in the land, your whole household must be circumcised, becoming part of the family of faith, that all are welcome, but you must be God's people. You must be following and trusting God. And then the passage closes with, all the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron, and God brought them all out. They heard the Lord, and this moment they trust the Lord, and they follow God and His Word. This beautiful picture here, and it's, you know, our Jewish neighbors do so well to have all of their senses brought into their worship of God. That as they celebrate the Passover meal, still to this day, and there are certain sects within Judaism that will still sacrifice a lamb and go through all of this here in Israel and in other parts of the world. The picture there, and I know it's gruesome for us and our sensibilities where we have butchers and Market Basket does that for us, you know, whatever it is there. But that here to see that the Lord has provided for us a sacrifice in our place. To remember the Lord has saved His people by sending His only Son, Jesus Christ. It's such a powerful, tangible reminder of the reality of God, of who He is and what He has done in saving His people. As we remember the Passover, as we're going through this passage here, let us remember that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who was slain for us, that all who trust in Him are saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. Thank You that He fulfills what You have done in the Passover, Lord God, by saving Your people. I ask, Lord, that we would trust in Jesus. Father, I pray that any of us who have gathered here this morning, and for all of us who have gathered here this morning, who have not yet trusted You as our Passover Lamb, as the sacrifice for our sins, would You please, Lord God, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts,